Now we stopped this morning with man made in the image of God, but we still fail to explain in what sense. We did negate the fact that man is not made in the image of God physically. And so let's put God and man and put the linking parts between what is like God and like man between the two. Man is like God in that he has a volition. He has a capacity to choose. Now, when you compare that with God, God also has volition, and we call it sovereignty. Turn, please, to Psalm 135, verse 5. The sovereignty of God simply means God can do whatever he wills. And God has that capacity. Psalm 135. And verse 5, 135:5. In Psalm 135:5, you have the fact that God does have a volition. He does have a power to choose, a right to choose, but it is different from man in that man has the power to choose, but it is very limited. Man can choose anything he wishes, but he is not like God in that he can carry it out. However, he is like God in that God has a volition or a capacity to choose, and man has the capacity to choose, and we're looking at Psalm 135, verses 5 and 6. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, that means whatever he chooses, whatever God chooses, he does. In heaven and earth, and all the seas and the deeps. So notice the emphasis on God's capacity to choose, and we call it the sovereignty of God. Man is like God in the sense that we can also choose. Larry. Oh, you do need to cancel your eye appointments if you made one this afternoon. This was just out of focus this morning. Okay, is that better? Huh? What's wrong? Okay. Oh, this morning. You better make an eye appointment. And then notice also in this verse is that the Jew so believed that God was the cause of everything that they always looked past secondary causes to primary ones. And if you would ask an Old Testament believer, who makes rain? Who makes thunderstorms? We would perhaps try to give a scientific or a meteorological definition. They wouldn't. They would see nothing humorous about saying, who makes rain? God. And that's the way they would view it. Notice that in verse 7. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth, who makes the lightnings for the rain, who brings forth the wind from his treasure. And when we talk about weather, on some of the days we've had recently where it's been very humid, a little wind, and we conclude that we're going to have what at the end of the day? A typical Midwest thunderstorm. So that it will build up to cumulus clouds and then on up above that to higher clouds, and you get the rain, and then after it, it quits. And we would have, even probably a grade schooler, any number of scientific facts that we would call to mind for what causes rain. The Old Testament would simply say, what causes rain? God causes rain. And therefore, there is a likeness between God and man, which is called the capacity to choose. All right. God has, as man does, another attribute, and it is called the attribute of intellect. It is not called in the Bible that, but we apply it as intellect. What is intellect? It's the capacity to know. What is intellect in God? It is called omniscience. And there is a link between God and man. And again, man also has omniscience, has a knowledge, only it is highly limited. Man knows, but man knows very little. And these are all links that would be captioned, man is made in the image of God. What does that mean? It means at least these following things. Man is made in the image of God. And what does it mean to be made in the image of God? It means that we have the capacity to choose. When God put Adam in the garden, what is the one thing and the only one thing that he allowed Adam the freedom to do? And that was to choose whether you wish to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil or whether you submit to God. Volition in God is sovereignty. Intellect in God is omniscience, and both are limited in man. Look at Psalm 139, 1 through 7. Just over a page or two. Psalm 139, 1 through 7. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou dost know when I sit down and when I rise up. Thou dost understand my thought from afar. Thou dost scrutinize my path by lying down. Thou art intimately acquainted with all my ways. What is he saying? God knows. And in this context, God knows everything. Thou hast enclosed me behind and before. Thou hast laid thy hand upon me. And then he exclaims at the wonder of all of this. But even though our knowledge does not even begin to approach the knowledge of God spoken of in Psalm 139, do we have the capacity to think? Do we have the capacity to know things? We certainly do. And therefore, in a second sense, man is made in the image of God. The Imago Dei is God is sovereign, man is limited in his volition, which both have. Man, God is omniscient in his intellect, and man is limited in his intellect, but both have the circle things. Both have volition, both have intellect, and both have the capacity to think. Okay, both God and man have the capacity of emotion. Volition, intellect, emotion. Now the emotion of God is expressed in ideas like God is merciful, God is long-suffering, and man can show qualities of mercy and long-suffering, but of course they're in a very limited capacity. God has the power of mercy, of love, of long-suffering. You can take it any other direction. God has the power and the ability to become very angry. So, on both sides of the scale, God feels anger, God feels mercy, God feels long-suffering, and man may also have these things. And therefore, you have the image of God, meaning that in both God, that God is reflected in man, in volition, in intellect, and in emotion. There's one other area we also ought to put in here, and that is between God and man, there is a sense of morality, moral right. What is morally right and what is morally wrong. God has this in what we call justice. God is morally right or righteous. Basically, the two words, justice and righteousness, means that God must punish all sin. That's justice. Righteous means he must love all that is right. And God loves right perfectly, and he punishes sin perfectly. Man may also have a sense of justice, but he is a mirror reflection. And I think the best way to think of this, when we talk about man created in the image of God, we simply say man mirrors, however imperfectly and however inadequately, God mirrors God's man mirrors God's sovereignty, man mirrors his omniscience, man mirrors his emotion, and God mirrors a man mirrors God in the sense of moral right. And again, if you put these things up beside, let's say, the animal kingdom, what animal has a sense of moral right? When we want to emphasize that someone is immoral, we say she has the morals of a what? Alley cat. And what do we mean? Is that alley cats don't marry other alley cats. They just don't. Or they just do. And there is no moral sense of right that is found in any animal. And therefore, just from this standpoint, does evolution make sense? That you have a being and only one being that has a sense of moral right and wrong? Romans is very strong at teaching that, as a matter of fact, not only does man have a sense of moral right, but it is literally written in his conscience. And this is Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, and says, doesn't man mirror the righteousness of God? And this is very, very, very important to teach our children. Because, and again, I am not a critic of the public schools. I think they sometimes do some things very terrible, but there are many, many teachers who do attempt to teach the moral right. And we're still free in this country, you know. A teacher can say, you did not come from an animal. You are made in the image of God. And you do have a right to teach that. Not many are doing it, but this is something that ought to be taught in the home over and over and over and over. More examples. Galen, you saw, what was the t-shirt you saw? Lady had on?
We are one with the earth.
We are one with the earth. Beautiful pantheistic statement. We are one with the earth. And you see this around. You could probably give me examples of the same thing, of what people are believing today. And it is far, far, far removed from biblical truth. You know, there are several things that up to, say, 30 years ago, you didn't have to teach even non-Christians. You didn't even have to teach non-Christians that there was moral right and moral wrong. They knew that. I remember one of the orneriest kids in my grade school, Jimmy Pummel. And he did everything he wanted, and he always used to say this, it's against the Bible, but I'm going to do it. Well, Jimmy Pummel was an honest person. He said, I realize that this is contrary to the Word of God, but I'm going to do it anyway. Keep in mind, this is not in our culture, this is not taught our young people, and very frankly, if you don't teach them, who will? What would you do if, wouldn't you be a little embarrassed if along about the age 8, your 8-year-old son says, I'm not going to eat this, it's meat, something had to give its life? What would you say? What would you tell him? Huh?
Starve.
Okay. And we need to really get these things in. Remember, there is a period in a child's life when they will believe you without proof. I did not start out with either of my parents reasoning to me the Word of God. You know why? the Word of God was the Word of God, at least in our house. And there was no debate, there was no, can we convince you about that? That was simply taught. And I believed it. I've gotten reasons for it now I didn't have then, but I believed it ever since because I was told it was true. And there's great value. After all, if the humanist can tell a child that humanism and evolution is true and have them believe it, which most do, why can't we do the other side? And shouldn't we? Tremendous job of parents that you've got today to teach your kids this. Okay, any other illustration or comment on this? I think you see enough of it around to understand. Did we not this morning about the little girl who liked her bed? Well, so sorry that you had to kill a tree to have it. And see, that's serious. Non-God thinking. And it may, so many times, ungodly thinking is so foreign to us that we laugh at it. But it ain't funny. Fibber, McGee, it ain't funny. It's true. And it's what's being taught out there today, and we ought to be very much aware of it for the sake of our young people. Now, this carries with it, then, a responsibility. If I am made in the image of God, now listen to this, because, listen better in just a minute. Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. Notice that with this concept in all men being created in the image of God, there is an accompanying responsibility. Chapter 9, verse 6. The image of God is the basis on which capital punishment rests. Chapter 9, verse 6. Whoever sheds man's blood. Now, what is the difference between killing and murder and shedding of blood? First of all, killing is never forbidden by the Bible. Murder is. Killing is not. The Ten Commandments, and even if you're a King James user, you ought to correct this, does not say, thou shalt not kill. It says, thou shalt not murder. And the word consistently used is illegitimate taking of life. So shed blood is violent killing in the sense of a violent murder. So in one sense, verse 6 says, whosoever commits murder, but it doesn't bring in the violent aspect of it. So whoever sheds man's blood murders violently. By man his blood shall be shed. People often say, who are we to take the lives of another? Well, we are men and women made in the image of God, commanded to do that. For, and what is the reason? For in the image of God he made man. Notice the reason for capital punishment is not prevention of murder. Even that argument doesn't hold a lot of water. If you say, well, capital punishment doesn't prevent murder, well, it prevents at least one every time it is executed, because the one who is executed because of murder will never murder anyone again. But notice the biblical reason is he is made, all men are made in the image of God. Capital punishment is an act of worship. Capital punishment is an act of worship. Why? Because it is that thing which man does under the hand of God that protects the image of God. And what more worshipful thing could you and I do than to protect the image of God against assault? And when you murder another person, it is not merely, you cannot murder another person. You can only assault the image of God. And therefore, very strong truth that capital punishment is when legitimately carried out, an act of worship. Now, let's take this idea of man made in the image of God and apply it to other theories of man. Every other theory is reductionist. Image of God is the highest view of man that you can have. Man in the image of God, that is the highest view that you can have. Now, following that are what we might call reductionist views. And I use the word reductionist because it means man is something less than made in the image of God. And human history is full of reductionist views. That is, feeling that man is something less than made in the image of God. For example, Marxism. Marxism. And I include in that Marxism, communism, of course, and socialism. You remember Winston Churchill's distinction between capitalism, socialism, and communism. His remark that capitalism is the uneven distribution of wealth. Socialism is the equal distribution of misery. Communism is implementing number two at gunpoint. And that's a well-put statement about those forms. But Marxism has as its basic view not that man is made in the image of God, but man is explained by the economy. Man is an economic animal. Man is an economic animal. Man is explained as going through class struggles, and the class struggle pertains to how the wealth is distributed. Who gets what? Who has what? Who makes? Who does not make? And we have been raised in a system that feels that the economic distribution is usually determined by how hard you work. Some people disagree with that, and I hope they starve sincerely. But this is Marxism. How do you explain man? How do you put him together? Basic explanation is economic animal with or engaged in class warfare or class struggle. And you have in communism and Marxism, you have the bourgeois and the proletariat that are in constant struggle with one another. That is a reductionist theory that does not explain man. Freudianism. Now, I realize that there are many different developments of this, and I'm trying to be very general and very basic. Man is explained this way, not as made in the image of God, but he is the product of sexual drive. Man is the product of sexual drive. And that's the way he's explained. That is a reductionist theory of man that is contradicted by the biblical doctrine of man made in the image of God. Another form of government, and I am tired when I start to write it, so I'll write only part of it, is totalitarianism. Totalitarianism. I'll just put totalitarian. And that means that basically man is the political tool. Man is the political tool of, and I don't know whether there's such a word as this, but we're going to make one because it does express meaning. Man is the political tool of an omnicompetent government. an all-competent government. Sometimes in going through a progress, a development, there are a lot of things that we do not feel. If you compare, say, as little as 50 years ago and see where we have come, taxes in 1948, 2%. And now approaching what? 38, that figure strikes right, 38% since 1948. We have things supplied by, do any of you remember when you, the days when there was no such thing as a food stamp? You couldn't buy food with food stamps? Now I'm at the point, having been in that generation, that I get so angry when I get in line, I have to move out to the longer line because I know my mouth is just on the edge of saying something when you see things bought with food stamps, especially when it's a young lady who has 42 children and she's only 24 years old. What else does this refute? A big one in human history, a big theory of man in human history. How about racism? How about racism? And racism simply says one segment or one part of humanity is superior to the other. One part of the race is superior to the other, which all of us Irish know anyway. One part is in a superior status to the rest of humanity. And so notice how that a simple little Bible doctrine, let us create man in our image, so that no matter who you are or what race you belong, you have the capacity to choose. You have the capacity to think like God has. You have the capacity to feel like God has. You have a sense of moral ideas. They differ. What is moral in one nation may not be in another, or what is immoral to one people may not be immoral to another, but nonetheless, there's moral sense. It is still there. Chris made an interesting observation when we were talking this afternoon about the what was it, the Korean pilot that defected? Okay. And you know, we want to say, raw for you. No matter what he defected from, he's still a traitor, isn't he? Even if he's a traitor and espouses our side and leaves their side, he still remains in his basic character a traitor. And therefore, all of these things, common historical world views, when has there been a time when there was not racism in this world? When, of course, our recent generation would be, well, not for some of you, but Germany, the German people, superior. Hitler and Hitlerism, had they believed one single doctrine of Scripture, man is made in the image of God, World War II, in many respects, would never have been. What about the marches of communism, the revolutions, the uprising of one class against another? What is all that rooted in? Ignorance of man made in the image of God. This is a tremendously important concept, and one that we ought to get across to our children, and one that ought to be very basic for us. Now, man in the image of God. Well, let's add a couple. Man in the image of God also defeats pantheism as a worldview. Why does it defeat or disagree with pantheism. Well, pantheism says all is God. And if man is made in the image of God, so is your pet. And that's not true. All is God and God is all is answered by man is made in the image of God. And man is distinct from and above all creation. Let's note that. Man is above creation. All of it. He is its sovereign. You are to the animal God. Okay, how about naturalism? You hear a lot of this around, which explains man as what? Man is an accident of nature. Man is an accident of nature. Can you see the far-reaching implications of one true biblical doctrine? And you can take these things down, which are philosophies that are shot through in human history, and wipe them out with one statement of the Word of God. Let us make man in our image. And this is essential toward a Christian worldview. Now, let's draw to a close by making a couple of observations. Man in the image of God carries with it two implications. First of all, man in the image of God carries the implication that man is by nature religious. Or man is by nature a worshiper. Man is by nature a worshiper. And when you go to human history, what is human history permeated with? Worship of sticks and stones, animals, gods many, gods few, polytheism, and every nation has its religion. How do you explain that? Image of God. Man is made in the image of God and is therefore a worshiper, or is God conscious. You might look at Romans 1:32. Romans 1:32. Speaking of the pagan and the characteristics of all of us as unbelievers, says, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, man innately knows what he should and should not do. They not only do the same, but give hearty approval to those who practice them. And God is a man is a God conscious. Maybe we should add that. Man is by nature a worshiper. Man is God conscious. Man is God. And I know I misspelled that, but I got a glare and I can't see where to correct it, but you know what I mean. Man is God conscious. Second implication of being created in the image of God is something that makes man valuable. Man is valuable. And that means that though man is, and let me try to put this several ways, man is not worthy of salvation, but he is worth saving. Now, how would you support that? That though man is not worthy of salvation, man is worth saving. Why is he worth saving? The image of God. And he was created as such. And by the way, if you disagree that man was worth saving, what was the value of the death of Christ? Or let's put it another way. God does not love us because we are valuable. We need to say that loudly, because that's contrary to a lot of teaching today. God loves you because you're very valuable, and that is not true. God does not love us because we are valuable. It's the other way around. We are valuable because God loves us. And that's what gives us human worth. And you have a lot of emphasis today. You need to realize how valuable you really are. Well, I think we need to realize, from where do we get that value? We are valuable because of God's creating us in His own image. And this is very, very vital. Can you see some of the implications, I hope, of the simple thing we've covered today? Is man is made in the image of God. And that concept comes up against and counter to all world political system. It comes against all of the isms, from pantheism to polytheism. And it comes against all of the world's religions. Man in the image of God contradicts it all. Okay, before we close on that subject, then, question. If I've done nothing more than convince you of the importance of this biblical truth, then I will have accomplished what I want to do today. Sometimes simple doctrines have tremendous implications. I like to look at learning the Word of God and learning the doctrines of the Word of God in the fashion of an inverted triangle. Is that here you get the first glimpse of the truth, man is made in the image of God. And then as you let that piece of Bible doctrine infiltrate your thinking, you wake up one day and say, oh, if I'm made in the image of God, it implies this. And then you settle on that level for a while and you begin to think about it. And one day you're thinking, and all of a sudden you say, hey, wait a minute. That implies something else. That's the way all biblical truth is learned. And how far you are up the appreciation scale, or the implication scale, of that one basic biblical doctrine is the measure of maturity. And that sounds so easy, but keeping in mind that all of these things are foreign to our minds, and they have to be thought about. That's the importance of meditation. We don't take time to think about anything today. Phone rings. Is Fred there? Yes, he is there, but he's meditating. Oh my gosh, what is Fred doing? Fred is meditating. And in our culture, you probably think incense. You can even smell it over the phone. Is he on his knees? He's meditating. But meditation is a biblical subject, and it's the only way you can make the truth of Scripture go deep. It can only go deep as we think about it, and think about it over and over and over, and think deeply about that type thing. I had a professor in school, Dr. Brokenshire, and that man, he was strange. He was a typical professor, white hair with the tassel down the front, a black suit with a vest, and a gold chain in the vest, a place for the watch pocket. They ever make anything with watch pockets on it, Greg? Don't do that. And he was always opening it up and opening the lid and glance down on it and close the lid and put it back. But Brokenshire had really thought. And you'd come into class, and he would say something like, now today we're going to talk about man in the image of God. And you kind of slouch down and say, I've read that before. I know that's what Genesis says, and I agree with it. And Brokenshire would begin to break that thing down into its implications. And by the end of the class, your tongue was hanging out because of the insight this man had, because he meditated. He thought. He also spoke and read 32 languages. So he was a sharp guy. At least I think that would qualify you for being sharp. And we need to do the same thing in terms of thinking. Okay. Laura, you had your hand up, I think. Yes, we're not worthy of salvation, but worth saving. And the reason I say that is because Christ died for us. So did he do that aimlessly or with no reason? He saw worth in man. Not worthiness or merit, but worth. Yes. It's really neat when we see we get all of our value from God. That's the only place we can get value. Oh, people trying to find themselves. A woman trying to find herself, the first step she takes is to divorce her husband. You know, I'm trying to find myself. Find God. Then you'll find yourself. Yeah, Dave.
This morning when you were going through Genesis 1, especially 29 and 30, you talked about how man was given meat to eat, when in reality that was first given in Genesis 9 after the flood.
Mm-hmm.
Why was there, why that delay?
Okay, man as creation was basically a vegetarian. That was all that he was told he could eat. After the flood, God specifically says that I have given you animals to eat. And the question was, why that change? I think the answer involved is that there was a killing involved. There was a high significance given in the Bible to blood. And consequently, man's diet has changed after the fall. Remember, diet in Scripture and diet to us are two different things. We think of diet in health terms. Diet in the Old Testament had little, if anything, to do with health. Now, it is possible, there's a book, if you're interested in this, you might want to read that was popular years ago. None of these diseases. And it was well written to show that the diet of Israel was designed for sanitation, and it was designed to preserve these people through the desert wanderings. And therefore, none of these diseases from Egypt came on them, and part of the explanation is they didn't eat like the Egyptians did. They had a unique diet. The other feature that comes into biblical diet has nothing to do with weight. There's a wonderful verse found in Leviticus that says, "The fat is the Lord's." And we all want to be as much His as we can. No, there's no dietary consideration found in biblical diet. Basically, the concept of biblical diet is God has surrounded us with a world intended to support life and health. And that includes, by Genesis, that includes animals. Stapled in the diet of Israel was the lamb, but also full of religious significance that was to it. And may I close by saying this? You have a right to any kind of diet that you want. You can eat nothing but radishes if you wish. But I think among Christians today, there's a little bit of legalism. I eat only that styrofoam rice cakes. Aren't you wonderful? I eat greasy barbecue, is what I always want to say with them, because I don't want to die with my my stomach full of lettuce. That would be a terrible waste. Okay, let's close and go downstairs and diet. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word once again. We're thankful for the implications of this wonderful truth that we, in contrast to all of the rest of creation, are made in the image of God, and we wear a very special crown, that we are in a position whereby we are assigned by God the responsibility of ruling and reigning on earth. In Christ's name, amen.